Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Gary Weir, Vice President for Administration at BJU.
As we start this morning, I want you to think about a question with me, and that is, what amazes you or what do you marvel at? I think we all can think of examples of things that capture our attention, that amaze us. Sometimes it's human achievement. Historians will tell us about the seven wonders of the world, for example, the ancient pyramids. Maybe it's something like an individual achievement. Michael Phelps last year captivating the world's attention and winning, I think it was 8 gold medals in one Olympic game. That's something we could marvel at. As believers, however, more than marveling at accomplishments of man, we can marvel at the works of God. We can consider the heavens, for example, as David did in Psalm 8, and the work of God's fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars, and contemplate that and marvel because of that. We could join the Apostle Paul and marvel at God's amazing grace. And certainly we should do that when we consider our complete depravity, when we consider our rebellion against God, and consider that He demonstrated His love toward us nonetheless. When we consider our depravity, but yet His grace reached out and saved us, we can truly marvel at that. So there are all kinds of things that we as humans marvel at. But have you ever stopped to think about what God Himself marvels or wonders at? God who created this vast universe, God who saved us, God who gave us life, what does He marvel at? Well, in the Gospels, we find two occasions where Christ marveled, and one of them is found in Matthew chapter 8. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look to begin with at verse 10. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, we read, "When Jesus heard it, He marveled." We'll stop right there for now. The word marvel there, the word translated marvel is thumazo. I took Greek about 25 years ago, so I know just enough to be dangerous probably. So for those of you in the seminary, bear with me here, okay? Thumazo, and that is the word from which we do get our word to marvel. It means to wonder, to be amazed, and it even carries the connotation to admire. It's used 46 times in the New Testament. 8 of those times is found right here in the Gospel of Matthew. And most frequently, it is used to describe people's response to Christ's ministry, particularly to miracles that He performs. In fact, right here in this chapter, if you look at verses 26 and 27, this is when the disciples were with Christ in the boat and there was a great storm. And we read in the end of verse 26 that Christ arose and rebuked the winds and the sea and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" That's the same word there, marvel. The disciples' response to Christ's miracle is the same reaction that Christ is having that we read in verse 10. So what was it that Christ was amazed at? What caused a similar reaction that His disciples had to His miracle of calming that life-threatening storm? Well, we see that in the rest of verse number 10, where we read, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel." Christ was marveling at a Gentile's faith, a Roman centurion's faith, how great, how vast it was. Before we look at some characteristics of the centurion's faith, I want to ask us a simple question, and it may seem like a silly question in some ways, but how important is faith to biblical Christianity? We call ourselves believers, so obviously it goes right to our identity. But obviously, faith is very important to biblical Christianity. It's what justifies us. It's what causes God to give us a right standing before Him. It's not by any works of the law, any works of righteousness that we would do, but it's by our faith that we're justified, we read in Romans. So saving faith demonstrates the importance of faith. It's also important because it's a means by which we live out the Christian life. Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. In Habakkuk, we read that the just shall live, and I believe part of the meaning there is live out their lives by faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that it is impossible to please God. Not difficult, not, you know, unlikely. It is impossible to please God without faith. So faith is very important to the Christian life. God expects us as believers to live with a practical faith, choosing to believe Him rather than the circumstances that may be around us or even our own abilities or our own understanding. God expects us to have a practical faith, choosing to believe Him. So since faith is so foundational to our Christian life, it is important that we have a growing faith or that we be building a strong faith. And it's this kind of faith that we've read in our text here this morning that Christ marveled at, a growing faith, a strong faith. And really, there's one other indication in this passage before we look at some of these characteristics that I want to look at that indicates how Christ marveled at this centurion's faith. And that's what he said in verses 11 and 12. He just made a shocking or startling statement to his hearers. And really, the shocking or startling statement is more than just that. It is a great promise to those of us who are Gentile believers. Look at verses 11 and 12. Christ goes on to say, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, the rabbis of that day taught that there would be a great heavenly feast where all Jews would be assembled and would eat with the patriarchs. And one of the most appealing parts of that teaching was that there would be absolutely no Gentiles. But Christ here is saying that many from all corners of the earth would come to Him in faith, and they would be sitting down with the patriarchs in that heavenly feast, fellowshipping with them. And then in verse 12, the Jews, God's chosen people who did not have faith, would be cast into outer darkness. A startling statement. It turned the teaching of the rabbis of that day on its head. But a great promise for those of us who are not Jews. So let's look at what characterized this centurion's great faith. And it's the kind of faith that we should be seeking to build in our lives, the kind that Christ would marvel at. So let's look at the entire passage, and I want to focus our attention on two characteristics in the brief time that we have. Go back to verse number 5, and we'll read the entire passage. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour," or quite literally at that very moment he was healed. So what characterizes this great faith? I want to focus on two characteristics this morning. First of all, great faith is characterized by a sincere humility. We see this humility in the way the centurion approached Christ. He approached Christ in a spirit of humility. He didn't approach Christ on the basis of his position. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, where this miracle is recorded as well, we read that the centurion actually conveyed this message through the religious leaders and through his servants to Christ. He didn't even approach Christ directly himself. You know, it may be that the centurion was acting that way as a matter of custom, the way he was used to doing business. He was certainly sensitive to the social norms of that day, recognizing that a Jew would not be comfortable coming to a Gentile's house. He wouldn't do that at all, so he was certainly sensitive to that. But the most important thing is it's just very clear that he had no intention of pulling rank on Christ, saying that I deserve this kind of a treatment. In fact, according to verse 8, he conveys this very directly to Christ by saying that he's not worthy that Christ should come to his home. So he didn't come to Christ on the basis of his position. He didn't approach Christ on the basis of his good works either. Again, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 7, when the religious leaders came to Christ, they talked to Christ about how this man was very generous, how he had loved the Jews, how he had built for them a synagogue. But the centurion did not come to Christ based upon those good works that he had done. And in fact, according to the religious leaders in Luke chapter 7, they told Christ, this man was worthy of your attention. And here the centurion himself is saying he's not worthy that Christ would even come into his home. So he didn't come to Christ based upon his good deeds or based upon his position. And he didn't approach Christ with demands. There's no sense of entitlement here. Hey, you know, look at all the things I've done for your people. I'm just asking you to do one little thing for me. There were no claims about what he thought he deserved or didn't deserve. He just approached Christ in simple, humble faith. And we see that in verse 6. He simply says to Christ, "My servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." There's no pretense there, no demands there. Simple, humble faith. But not only do we see his humility in how he approached Christ, we see it in his concern for others. You know, one thing that's interesting about this passage is we really have no idea what personal needs the centurion may have had. He may have had some. We don't know. He came to Christ on behalf of somebody else. His own needs was not his focus. He came as a beggar. The end of verse 5 describes him as beseeching Christ. He came as a beggar in someone else's behalf. And the amazing thing about this is the fact that he had concern for a slave, for a servant, which for the Romans were treated as property. In fact, Aristotle, in his book on ethics, wrote this: "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." That was the view of Romans of that day, and yet this centurion has this great concern, this compelling concern for a slave. It demonstrates his humility. Now, we really get a sense of his humility when we contrast it with the disciples. That's one of my favorite parts about this whole chapter of Matthew chapter 8. We see a strong contrast in faith between the centurion and between the disciples. Look, if you would, at verses 23 to 25 in this very chapter. And again, this is the account of the storm at the sea. We read in verse 23, "And when he," that's Christ, "was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." Look at how the disciples came to Christ with demands. "Lord, do this for us." As experienced fishermen, likely they had experienced these kinds of storms before, maybe not one this great, but they certainly tried to save themselves, and they probably came to Christ as a last resort and issued that demand that Christ would save them. Found out that their self-sufficiency was actually insufficient. And look at what we find out about their faith in verse 26. Christ says, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" The two words there, "little faith," is actually one word in the Greek, the prefix on that actually meaning puny. Why do you have such puny faith? Their small faith was a reflection of the fact that they didn't have the humility that this centurion had. One person has said this: faith does not prejudge what God may do. It is the attitude of trust that allows him to do whatever he may choose to do by whatever means he may choose to do it. And that's certainly the spirit that this centurion had, this spirit of humility, saying, my servant is in terrible pain, he's paralyzed. Do whatever you will about this situation rather than issuing demands. So a great faith is characterized by humility. Secondly, we see in this passage that a great faith, a faith that marvels Christ, is characterized by a settled confidence. And this centurion's confidence was based upon knowing Christ. First of all, he understood Christ's sovereignty. Notice in verses 6 and 8, two times he called Christ Lord. And that was more than a mere polite greeting that he was conveying to Christ. He recognized, he acknowledged Christ's authority over everything in his created universe. He understood that by Christ all things consist. He didn't have to see Christ calm the sea as the disciples did to understand that Christ had that kind of authority. He simply accepted that authority. He also understood Christ's power. He didn't just recognize his authority. He understood and recognized Christ's power. The end of verse 8, and verses 8 and 9 are to me the amazing parts of this passage, and sometimes misunderstood. I had somebody recently say to me that verse 9, the centurion was conveying his pride to Christ. It's not at all what he was conveying. He was conveying how he understood Christ's power. The end of verse 8, the centurion says that you only have to speak the word. If you just say it, if you just will it, it will be done. He understood that Christ had limitless power, that God could do all things, that God could do the impossible. And he understood that based upon the fact that he had authority. I tell somebody to do something, and because we're in a chain of command, they do it. I have that authority, so it gets done. You have authority, you have power over all creation. All you have to do is say it, and it will be done. He understood Christ's power, and that gave him a settled confidence. And again, we see this settled confidence even more vividly when we compare it to the disposition of the disciples. Verse 26, once again, Christ asked the disciples after they issued that demand, why are you so fearful? Why are you afraid? And fear typically is the result when we have exercised all of our ability, all of our resources, and come up short. And it's ironic that we tend to have greater faith, as I believe the disciples did in this case, in our abilities than we do in Christ's ability. Again, that's the difference. The centurion had utmost faith in Christ's ability rather than his own. And that's why he had a settled confidence. It's amazing as you read the passage, there's no fretfulness. There's no worry conveyed by the centurion. There's no uneasiness. He simply issues the command, explains the basis of his belief to Christ. Very, very different from the disciples. So what does this all mean for us as we look at a great faith being characterized by humility and by a settled confidence? What can we learn? What lessons can we apply to ourselves as we seek to build a growing faith? Well, I think the first lesson is pretty obvious. And that is, if we're going to build a strong faith, we have to learn what it means to be humble. Like this centurion, we need to recognize that life is not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what I've done in my life. It's not about what I think I deserve or what I think I don't deserve. It's not about me coming to God on my own terms and issuing demands to Him. That's pride. That's not humility. Life is about trusting God to use me as He wills to use me. That's humble faith. And that's what Christ displayed in the garden when He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Like Christ, we need to have that humility that says, it's not my will that matters, Lord. It is your will. Use me as you see fit. Again, a person has said, when living by faith, we live with the certainty of His will being accomplished. And we don't have time to get into this, but I think of Joseph in that respect. Joseph was able to respond to the circumstances of his life because he had certainty that God's will was being accomplished. God had told him that his brothers would bow down to him one day, and almost immediately he experiences setback after setback, trial after trial. How could Joseph respond the way he did to those trials? He had a humility. He had a certainty that God's will was being accomplished, even though it didn't look like it was. Just think of how futile it is to live life for self, for power, for popularity, for wealth. And we've had several examples in recent days where even the unbelieving world has recognized that those who've lived a life in pursuit of the things of this world died empty, completely empty. Yet we face that temptation, don't we? To pursue our own will rather than God's will. If we're going to have a great faith, we need to learn humility. A second lesson is that if we're going to build a strong faith, we must know the author and finisher of our faith, as this centurion did. A great faith does not come through introspection. A great faith does not come by our measuring or our evaluating whether or not we think we have a small faith or a large faith. A great faith comes by understanding, by knowing how great our God is. It's not based upon introspection. It's based upon the character of God. And many people today are very fearful. We are experiencing rapid change in our society today, and that's not just because we have a newly elected president in this country. There is just ongoing rapid change, and we fear that change. But we as believers in particular, in spite of the change, in spite of even the moral decay that we see around us, which should alarm us, but nonetheless, we ought to have a settled confidence, knowing our God's sovereignty and knowing His power, just like this centurion did. But I think the greatest lesson about growing a strong faith in this passage is that Christ Himself nurtures or grows our faith. Did you catch Christ's response to the centurion's initial request? In verse 7, Christ simply said, "I'll come and heal him." He was nurturing that centurion's faith. Now, Christ does not always nurture our faith by granting us our desires or what we would think is a positive outcome. Sometimes He nurtures our faith, as He did with the Apostle Paul, by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you," or "I am with you always." He nurtures our faith in those ways as well, but He always nurtures our faith. He's given us great promises, but those promises will mean little to us if our faith is little. On the onset of the message today, I mentioned that there are two accounts in the Gospels where it's recorded that Christ marveled. We just saw one of them. Christ marveling at the great faith of the centurion. The other incident where it's recorded that Christ marveled is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. And as many of you probably know, Christ marveled at that account at the unbelief of His people. That they had seen His miracles and that He had been nurturing their faith, attempting to grow their faith, but their response was unbelief. That's a sobering thought to think that Christ marvels in different ways, but probably to an equal degree, at a person's great faith and at a person's unbelief. So what is the status of our faith today? Are we growing in our faith? Do we have the humility that the centurion had as we approach Christ with our needs, but more importantly, with the needs of others? And do we have a growing, settled confidence, not based upon our abilities, what we've done in the past or what we think we can do, but based upon the character of our God, His greatness and His goodness. How is your faith? How is my faith today? Is it growing? Sobering question for each of us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You that You do nurture our faith. We thank You that we can look back at times when the Spirit made Your Word come alive in our hearts to encourage us in a particular way, where You orchestrated experiences or circumstances in our lives to point us to You. We thank You that we can look at these kinds of situations and events and give You glory and give You praise for what You've done in our lives. We pray that we would recognize the importance of having a growing faith, because it's without that faith we cannot please You in any way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Gary Weir, Vice President for Administration at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.